Well, saints, standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, turn with me two places, a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then to 1 John chapter 1. Deuteronomy 7, and then 1 John 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then to 1 John chapter 1, we will read the first four verses. First John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, we come this evening to a new study. Having finished our look at the book of Titus, we take up the first epistle of John. And you might recall that beginning in the fall and finishing in January, we slowly looked at the second epistle of John already, but now we're going to look at this first epistle, and you might have noticed immediately upon reading it that it begins in a rather unusual manner. It doesn't begin like the usual New Testament letter with a greeting, right? Apostle A to beloved B, grace and peace, so on and so forth. No, here, there's no greeting at all. It just begins. It's rather rushed, as though John were anxious to tell these saints to whom he wrote something. He hasn't time for pleasantries. The matter's pressing to him. This letter also doesn't have the usual style of a New Testament epistle. It's lacking that indicative imperative structure, right? Like the book of Ephesians, for example, where Paul tells us these great, glorious truths, the indicatives, right? And then, in the second part of Ephesians, he gives us the imperatives, the commands. In light of all of these glorious gospel truths, do this. This epistle doesn't follow that pattern. Rather, John's letter here, it mixes teaching and exhortation almost into one. And again, it's though he doesn't have any time for deliberate, well-structured discourse of a theological letter like Ephesians or Romans. And we'll see as we go through that he repeats himself over and over and over. When John wrote his gospel account, at the very conclusion of it, he revealed why he wrote it. John 20, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. Well, he does the same thing here in this first epistle. In the final chapter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us why he was so compelled to write this epistle. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes as a father, as an old man, in fact. He's probably nearer 90 than 80 at this point when he wrote this epistle. And so he writes as a father to his precious children, his beloved, he calls them, because he wants them to have assurance of salvation. He wants them to have a stability in their faith in what is a very unstable world, a world that's full of troubles and trials. And so you see the urgency in which he writes was warranted because these first century saints who were spread throughout the region of Asia Minor, their faith was under assault. False teaching from within, persecution from without, and their faith is being shaken. And John's concern here is to build them up, and in the midst of the pressures of this whole world, which lies in the power of the evil one, to see their faith grow and not crumble. And so John repeats himself over and over throughout this epistle. And we need that, don't we? We need that. So much of what the people of God need is to be reminded again and again and again of who they are in Christ. And so John writes to them with urgency, with a deep pastoral affection for these saints of Asia Minor. And what is it that you actually say to a people who are being assaulted by treacherous, soul-damning heresy, who have been brought to question everything they thought they ever knew about Christ and his work and their lives in him? What do you tell them first but the word of truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? John first reminds these saints, and through the corridors of time, beloved, he reminds us this evening of three glorious truths about the gospel. The first thing we'll see is the fact of the gospel in verse 1. And then in verse 2, the content of the gospel. And then in verses 3 and 4, the purpose of the gospel. Without any formality, John just gets into it here. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands, that was made manifest. These words sound familiar, I hope. These words are reminiscent of the prologue of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning. What Word was in the beginning? It was the Word of life. This is the word that John now brings to these confused saints. A message, a word, the gospel message. But what John wants to be clear about is that this message, this gospel message, is not mere speculation. This isn't some otherworldly ideal. It's not philosophy. This isn't theoretical. It's real. It's real. The message, the word of life, the gospel is a person. A person. It's not just words, but the word. A person which we've heard, which we've seen with our very eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is referring, of course, to the apostles, their apostolic witness. They are those who heard, who saw, and who touched the word of life. They heard the life's voice. It had a mouth and a tongue, right, with which to utter the word. And it brings to our minds the calling of the disciples. And you can picture John and James sitting on the bank of the lake, mending their nets. What'd they hear? They heard a voice. And they saw a man saying, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then they heard the teaching, the words of the Savior for 3 years, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables. They heard him. They saw him with their eyes. They beheld the Savior face to face. And they touched him with their hands. And here you can't help but think of John's account in his gospel of Thomas, who upon hearing of the glorious resurrection declared that he would not believe unless he could touch with his fingers the nail-pierced hands and the sword-pierced side of the Lord. And then sometime later, of course, the Lord Jesus appeared. He said, "Thomas, place your fingers here in my hands. Place your fingers here in my pierced side." To which Thomas fell to his knees and worshiped, "My Lord and my God." He was real, beloved. He was real. He is real. John's saying here, we're eyewitnesses of the Word become flesh. He was real flesh and blood, a man. John uses this language, these four vivid verbs of heard, seen, looked upon, touched, to convey and to confirm that the gospel's not mere speculation. It's not some great ideal, it's a historical fact. This is the first thing that the apostle would remind us of, the historical fact of the gospel. It's a person. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith, which leads us to the second truth that John would have us to remember. And that is the content of the gospel. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 1, John describes the Lord Jesus as the Word of life, which was made manifest. He came in the flesh, a real historical man. We saw him, we touched him, but he was more than a mere man. He was more than a mere man who existed at some point in history. There have been a lot of those, as it turns out, in history. John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. And this, of course, echoes the first chapter of John as well, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the divine second person of the Godhead, co-eternal with the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of the Son of God, beloved, lies at the very center, lies at the heart of the Christian faith. The Word became flesh. God took on human flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word of life, the eternal life, which was with the Father. And that's to say, as one commentator puts it, that the eternal, pre-existent, fully divine Son came into the world as the definitive revelation of God. He's the voice, the image, the embodiment of God. You want to know what God sounds like? Sounds like Jesus. And it's through him, through Christ, that God is made audible, visible, and touchable. Jesus is the self-revelation of God who is life. In Jesus, God has disclosed, he's revealed himself savingly. God's eternal Word, his only begotten Son, became flesh. That, beloved, is at the very heart of the good news. The Word became flesh. Another commentator, the incarnation is the descent of the life eternal into the world of humankind, alienated from God, the invasion of the absolute, indestructible power of life into this transitory cosmos, destined as it was to perdition. This eternal Word, this eternal Word of life really became flesh and dwelt among us. It's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, his person and work, is the content of the gospel. He came to save. He came to save. It's this Word of life, this eternal life that the apostles have heard and seen and looked upon and touched that they proclaimed. This is the gospel, the Jesus which the church proclaims today. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. And in this age of supposed tolerance, there's absolutely nothing more intolerant than this, in the eyes of the world, than Jesus, that Christ is the unique Son of God, in whom and in whom alone is life eternal. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Eternal life, then, is a person. Jesus Christ, the one and only way for sinners to be reconciled to God, rescued from the wrath to come. And so the question, then, is, do you know who this Jesus is? Do you know who he is? He's the one who was with the Father from the beginning. Before anything else was, he was with God, and he was God. He was with the Father and the eternal Godhead, the Trinity, distinct from the Father, in relationship with the Father, and at the same time, the same substance as the Father, possessing the one and same deity, the divine nature with the Father, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Beloved, it is this Jesus who was made manifest in the incarnation, was crucified, died, and was buried, who on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns on high. He reigns, beloved. The incarnation is John's emphasis here, that the Word, which was from the beginning, which was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And this, Sinclair Ferguson says, this was absolutely thrilling for John. And this should cause you to wonder and marvel more than anything you've ever heard or seen in this world, that the Son of God, who is in the presence of the Heavenly Father in a world of majesty and glory and purity and worship and absolute perfection, should come into this world for the likes of me, should make you absolutely marvel. Is it thrilling for you like it was thrilling for John? Does it take your breath away? Does it grip your mind and your soul that God would take on flesh and come to this destitute, filthy, vile place for the likes of you? The third truth about the gospel that John would remind us of is its purpose, and we could just as well call it the privilege of the gospel. John wants his readers, and now you, beloved, to know the certainty of the gospel. Jesus Christ came. And he wants you to get the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. He bore our sins upon himself, made satisfaction for them, reconciled us to the Father. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ saved. And all of this for one glorious reason. You see, John's concern here is that these saints have their glorious sense of privilege that comes with the gospel, that comes when you're resting upon Christ alone for salvation, that comes when we've been reconciled to God through the person and work of the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this purpose of the gospel, this privilege of the gospel, that puts everything else in life into its proper place. Verses 3 and 4. The purpose of the gospel, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We proclaim this good news, this gospel, this person, Christ, and him crucified to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is the goal of the gospel. Communion is the goal of the gospel. And what is fellowship? That's a word that gets tossed about willy-nilly. What is it? Very simply, it means shared living, shared lives. Christians live shared lives. Now, the question is, though, why does John place fellowship with the saints ahead of fellowship with God? And you see what he's doing here, though, he's emphasizing the importance of belonging to the people who have fellowship with God. When God rescues us from sin and eternal death, he brings us into a family, the family of God, and into fellowship with the members of that family. And this is something that I think is largely lost on American evangelicals today, the household of faith. Individualism is a hallmark of America, and it has been from the beginning. And it's had an impact on Christians in the church as well. And so you get this mentality, this sort of, well, you go to church and then you go home and you do it again next Sunday. No. No. God saves us to shared lives with one another, a sharing of our gifts and our goods, a sharing of joys and sorrows. You see, the fall brought about disunion between men. But the gospel restores fellowship between men. It's the horizontal effects of salvation. The fellowship of the saints isn't like a sports team or the Boy Scouts. No, you see, the gospel does what no earthly institution, culture, or nation can do. It brings together people who otherwise had nothing in common. It can bring people together who wouldn't have had anything to do with one another. People from different nationalities, different cultures, different political ideologies. It brings them together in their common identity of being in Christ, their common love for and commitment to the Lord Jesus, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their family. Beloved, there's nothing like this in the world. Nothing in the world so glorious as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look about the streets right now, turn on the news, and you see race being pitted against race. You see economic class being pitted against economic class. And a cry for justice and equity, a cry for men to be reconciled. No political party can do that. No nation can do that. No organization can do that. But the one place on this earth where we see that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all men from every nation, tribe, and tongue are made one in Christ Jesus. You want a solution to racial injustice? You want a solution to economic injustice? It's not political policy. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the only place on earth where you find that. There's nothing like it in the world. And this is one of the greatest needs in the Western church today, is the recovery of the significance, the glory, the privilege of the church, the household of faith, the family of God. And so the question then is the church the context of your earthly life? Is the church the context of your earthly life? Do you plan your life around it? Do you plan your week around it? When you take a new job, you're going to move here, there, or yonder. Do you even plan that around the church? Do you believe that the church to which you belong is the greatest church simply because it's the one the Lord's placed you in, and that its people are your people? Not to say that we're superior to the other churches, but this is where God's put us. And this is altogether lovely, marvelous, glorious. Do you get up on Sunday morning and say to yourself, Sunday, we're going home today. We're going home today. We're going to be with family today. Because the church is the closest thing to home that you'll ever have on this earth. Christ died for it. Knit us all together in Christ, and you can't get enough of it. You look around and on Sunday and you see people from different nationalities, political stripes, different accents, and think, isn't this wonderful? They're all exactly like me. Sinners saved by grace, placed here by God, one in Christ. And the great significance of belonging to the fellowship of God's people, the church, is that its fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Communion with God. The purpose of the gospel. Communion with God. What did Jesus say was eternal life? High priestly prayer, John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and the one whom you've sent, your Son. The knowledge of the triune God, not merely know about Him, but know Him. And I think that Christians need to reflect more on how precious they are to God. So precious that God the Father elected you from before the foundation of the world. So precious that the Lord Jesus purposed to purchase you with His own blood. So precious that the Holy Spirit applies to you that redemption, and working by and with the Word of God ministers comfort to you. Do you reflect on the love of God towards you? John Owen, in his magnificent book on communion with God, He defines it this way. He says, our communion with God consists in his communication of himself to us and our return to him, of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Christ Jesus we have with him. Owen says, our communion with the Father is supremely in love. When you think of God the Father, does love come immediately to mind? Our communion with the Father is supremely in love. John 3:16, for what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our communion with the Father is supremely in love. And so as you draw near to God, you remember that you draw near to one who has had thoughts of kindness towards you from everlasting. From everlasting. Meditate upon this free and unchangeable love. Gerhardus Voss says, the reason the Father will never stop loving us is because he never began. The Father's love and kindness towards you from everlasting. Owen says this of our communion with the second person of the Godhead. Now, Christ delights exceedingly in his saints. You ever think about that? What delights the Lord Jesus Christ? You do. Now, Christ delights exceedingly in his saints. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. His heart is glad in us without sorrow, and every day while we live is his wedding day. And then Owen says this. It'll just knock you on the floor. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of his heart from eternity. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of his heart from eternity. It renders one speechless. It absolutely renders you speechless. That from all eternity, the thought of communion with you was the joy of our Lord Jesus' heart. And you notice that the third person's missing from the text here. Or is he? You see, he's doing exactly what he's purposed to do. And that is not to draw attention to himself, but to glorify the Father and the Son. And he supremely does this by working faith in us. Applying this very word to us. Our communion with the Spirit, Owen says, is supremely in comfort. His bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance, glorifying him in our hearts, shedding abroad the love of God in us, witnessing with us as to our spiritual estate and condition, sealing us to the day of redemption, confirming our adoption, being present with us in our supplications. Here is the wisdom of faith, to find out and meet with the Comforter in all these things, not to lose their sweetness by lying in the dark to their author, nor coming short of the returns which are required of us. The work of the Spirit. Communion with God. The great purpose of the gospel. It's the birthright of every Christian believer, every man, woman, and child who professes Christ. The gospel initiates into every believer by the new birth into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this fellowship is experienced, as John has said, supremely in the corporate covenant fellowship of the church. Doesn't mean that it's not deeply personal and individual. It is. It is. But our communion with God transcends the individual and it reaches the heights of the church. Together, we draw near to the Lord on the Lord's Day through his Son, under his word, by his Spirit, the basis and the foundation of our communion with God Owen says, is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. By God's grace, believers have been vitally united to the Savior, married to Him who is the lover of their souls, our covenant King. And as in all unions, there's a mutual communication, a giving and a receiving, and after a most holy and spiritual manner. You see, in communion, God gives Himself to His people. He gives Himself to His people, and they give Him what He requires and accepts: our love, our trust, our obedience, and our faithfulness. John's purpose in writing here is that you may know that you have eternal life. It's assurance, assurance. And so the question then arises from those who struggle here. If I, you know, I would be comforted if I could only find some of that love going out of me into Him. I don't feel it. Owen says, dear one, you're turning the gospel on its head. You're turning the gospel on its head. Take up the love of the Father upon the pure act of believing. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Beloved, what God, you believe what God has spoken. You believe what God has said is true. You believe that God is true. All of your comfort in life and in death is outside of yourself. It's outside of yourself. Believe God. Believe God. That's what John would have us do this evening. He would have us meditate upon our communion with God and the glorious privileges of the gospel. He would have us remember that we're precious, precious to God. That our communion with the Father is supremely in love. That He's had thoughts of kindness towards you from everlasting. That the Lord Jesus has had thoughts of communion with saints from everlasting, and they're the joy of His heart. That's what John would have us to remember this evening. And as he goes forward, he's going to be helping us to do this. He's going to give us tools by which to examine ourselves and to strengthen our assurance. Let's pray that as we go on this journey with the Apostle John through this epistle, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would believe, and trust our great God, who's had thoughts of love for you, for us, from everlasting. Let's pray that God would aid us in this as we go forward. Our Father in heaven, we absolutely wonder and marvel that from all eternity, you've loved us, you've had thoughts of kindness towards us, that we are the chief delight of our Lord Jesus' heart, that thoughts of communion have from all eternity brought joy to His heart. And Father, we pray that these glorious gospel truths and privileges would stir our hearts up to have thoughts of love and communion with Him, with our triune God, that would be our heart's chief delight, our chief desire, communion with God, and that we would delight and desire to do it in the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, turn our hearts heavenward, turn our thoughts heavenward, that we might believe and trust that our Lord is true, that He's good, that He loves us. Imprint your love upon us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.